Well, good morning. Welcome to the Orchard. My name is Brian Collier, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we are so excited to have you here this morning, and delighted that you have taken some time to be with us on this beautiful weekend. We're going to be in two passages of Scripture this morning, Colossians chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 5. We're going to deal with those kind of separately, although you'll see how they fit together. But if you want to go to, in your mobile device or in the Bible you brought with you, to those two passages, we're going to start in Colossians. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning and you want to follow along, we want to encourage you to do that. So we got some folks who are moving around during this time who will loan you a Bible to use if you'll just raise your hand. The page numbers on the screen will be page numbers in the Bible, make it easy for you. If you do not own a Bible that you can read and understand, then I want to encourage you to take this Bible with you at the end of the day. Because we want you to learn to read the Bible, not just on Sundays when you're with us, but every day of the week, because we know that the Bible contains the words of life. One other thing I kind of want to prep you for is if you have to grab a piece of paper out of the chair back in front of you, or if you have a notebook or something you take notes on, there's a couple of things this morning I'm going to encourage you to write down. So if you have some place to write that down or take it in the notes app in your phone, that'd be great. Let's pray as we begin together. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us as we've gathered here, and that you would sow your word of truth deeply into our lives, and that it would take root there, and that it would spring up and bear fruit, that it would change the way that we feel, and it would change the way that we think, that it might change the way that we live, that we might be your people in the world, not because we say we are, but because it's evident by the way we live and the way we live our lives together. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 2018, I was traveling through England with a group of church planters. I have the opportunity to coach and teach church planters along the way. And we had studied church planting in the States, but you'll find that church planting in the States, as are a lot of things in the States, don't translate real well to other contexts. And so we were in England all over the country, looking at church plants and how church planting happened in those contexts, really, that are much more hostile to Christianity, much older in Christianity than the States is, but much more hostile now to Christianity than is true in the States. One of the blessings of getting to do that is that my wife, Wendy, got to travel with me, and we had a couple of days in London, and we happened to have one afternoon off. And I wanted to go see things like Parliament and Big Ben, and she wanted to go see Buckingham Palace, and so we went to see Buckingham Palace. And we made the walk from where we were staying over to Buckingham Palace, and we did that thing where you hold on to the gates were not open. We hold on to the gates, and you look through, and you see the funny dressed guard, and you see the grandeur of it all, and then you kind of walk around to the gift shop, and you buy the Queen bobblehead for a friend, and you buy the t-shirt that says you were there at Buckingham Palace. And I remember looking at her and saying, big whoop. I mean, I just was not really impressed. I mean, it was impressive. It was beautiful. But I just thought, this feels like a little disconnected island. Like the rest of the country knows this is here, but it really doesn't have an impact. And I really think that was the thing that impressed me the least, is that it seems like all of England acknowledges at that time a queen, now a king, right? Acknowledges that there's a monarchy, but for the most part, they buy the t-shirt, buy the bobblehead, and go on their merry way, really unaffected by the fact that there's a king in their kingdom. We, as followers of Jesus, follow a very specific king, and we have a sense of the kingdom of Christ in our world and how we're called to participate. But I think if we're not careful, often the followers of Jesus can kind of do the same thing, have the same experience that I had in England, is that where we look at Jesus, we buy the novelties, we put the bobblehead Jesus on our desk, we put the name of Jesus on our t-shirt, but for the most part, we go along the merry way of our lives unaffected. When we were beginning to talk about this particular sermon series called Kingdom Culture, we wanted to pause in this season of our lives and say, let's get reoriented, because if we don't get these pieces in place, if we don't understand what it means to follow the kingdom and be part of the kingdom of Christ in the world, then everything else falls apart, because that is the king and the kingdom are the heart of who we are and what we're called to be in the world. And I say that pointing at the orchard somewhat, because from the very start, we're going to talk about over the next 5 weeks some values that have been who we are from the beginning. So if you're visiting for the first time, or you've been visiting for the last couple of Sundays, and you're wondering, what do those people believe? What does the orchard believe? The next 5 weeks are a great kind of summary of, here's some core truths that we believe. But I don't want you to think that's really what this is about. The heart of what we're going to talk about in kingdom culture over the next few weeks is, who is it that God reveals himself to be, and what does that mean for me? And what does that mean for us as we share this life of following Christ together? And so that's our pursuit. That's not just our core values, that's our calling. And today we begin with the very first value, and that is, we have a high view of Jesus and a high view of Scripture. This is one of the things you might want to write down. We have a high view of Jesus and we have a high view of Scripture. Either one of those two things by themselves deserve a sermon series, not a sermon. I was talking to our site pastors this week and was saying we're trying to push these two things together, because they really are inseparable, but we really should preach these apart, and we could preach them for multiple weeks because of the depths of the truth and the power that are in those two values, those two scriptural truths. We have a high view of Jesus and a high view of Scripture. Well, we put them together primarily because they're a little bit like a merry-go-round. You have to have a high view of Jesus if you have a high view of Scripture. And you have to have a high view of Scripture if you have a high view of Jesus. We're going to talk about why you should have a high view of Jesus, but one of the primary reasons is that Scripture does. And we're going to talk about why you need to have a high view of Scripture, but the primary reason is because Jesus does. It's kind of like that merry-go-round. It doesn't matter where you get on, you just got to get on. And we're getting on this morning at a high view of Jesus, primarily because everything in this book, all of Scripture, points at the who Jesus is, and is a revelation of who he is and what he has done and what that means for our lives. He's on the first page. He's on the last page. And the whole purpose of Scripture is to reveal to us who God is in Christ and what he has done on our behalf, and really what our response is to be. Now, you might say, well, now why a high view of Jesus and not a high view of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I want to be very clear right here that we affirm with the early church fathers and mothers, with the faithful in every generation, a Trinitarian understanding of who God is, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is three gods in one. And yet we're following the example of God the Father when he points at Jesus and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God the Father glorifies the Son. God the Father points at the Son. He sends the Son as a full revelation of who he is. And God the Spirit is often described as the shy person of the Trinity. He's the one that stays in the background and points at Jesus. Listen to him, follow him, do what he says. And that Spirit comes when Jesus ascends to teach us more and to actually work out the life of Jesus in us. But both Father and Spirit point at Christ. So when we talk about what it means to have a high view of Jesus, here's the first thing I would have you know, that to have a high view of Jesus means that we believe what the Scriptures say about Jesus. That's as simple as I can make it. To have a high view of Jesus means that we believe what the Scriptures say about Jesus. And we're going to read one of those affirmations today in Colossians. So there are all sorts of truths about Jesus in the Scriptures. There are four places in Scripture where a lot about Jesus is revealed to us in a small passage. And Colossians is one of those. Let's read Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth, He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. When we say that to have a high view of Jesus means that we believe what the scriptures say about Jesus, here are some affirmations I would encourage you to write down out of Colossians. The first is that Jesus fully reveals God the Father. Jesus fully reveals God the Father. In verse 15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. We haven't seen God the Father. We don't know what he's like, but Jesus comes with skin on, in human flesh, John 1 affirms for us, so that we might no longer guess about who God is or what God's up to, but that Jesus might not just show us and teach us, but become the example for us in what life with God is meant to be like. Jesus is the full revelation of God the Father. He is the visible image. He is in human flesh an exact representation of. In the same way, if God looked in the mirror, he would see Jesus. If Jesus looked in the mirror, he would see God. He's a perfect reflection. The second thing the writer of Colossians affirms for us is that he is supreme over all creation. That's verse 15, the end of verse 15. He is supreme over all creation. But it makes two affirmations, that everything that was created through him. So that means that because he is the creator over it all, he has power over it all and authority over it all. It all belongs to him. It all came through him. It all came at his action. And so he is in control and authority. But the writer also affirms that all of creation was not just through him, it was for him. And that is that all of the purpose and meaning, all of the cohesion, everything that holds creation together, everything together is Christ. Without Christ, it all falls apart. Without Christ, it's all chaos. He is supreme over all creation, both in authority and in power, because the other affirmation that we see just a couple of verses later is that Jesus is not just supreme over all things, he is also supreme over death. That's down in verse 18. When we consider what the powers of this world are, death is supreme in that power. The power is, when we have life, we have some measure of control. We have some measure of engagement. We have some way to experience life. But death ends that all. Death is the supreme power. And by exerting his authority and power over death, Jesus puts to death death and moves it to its rightful place in submission to him, so that his declaration that he is supreme over all things and supreme over death tells us that Jesus has all authority and all power, that everything bows to him. Not just the things that we see, the writer affirms, but all of the unseen things too, the spirits and the demons and the angels and the powers. Everything bows before Jesus, his power and authority. The third affirmation is Jesus is God himself. Verse 19, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. This is not just Jesus as a reflection of God. He is God himself. He is fully God. He's not a subset of God. He's not a creation of God. He is fully God himself. Not just like God, not just visible, but with all the rights and the power and authority and glory of God himself. And then the fourth affirmation is, I want you to circle two words for me in the 20th verse. And through him God reconciles. Circle that word reconciled. Everything to himself. He made peace. Circle peace. And then you're going to have to write this in if you're using the NLT that I'm preaching from. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. You might just write the word Savior there in the margin or right at the end of that 20th verse. He actually uses that word later on, but here's what I want you to know, that that Jesus is reconciler and peacemaker and savior. Here's the affirmation. Jesus is the all-sufficient one. Jesus is the all-sufficient one. There is no gap. There is no need. There is no deficiency on humanity's part in its relationship with God that Jesus has not taken care of. By his suffering, death, and resurrection, Jesus took those of us who were enemies and made us children. He reconciled us. He didn't just bring us into the house. He didn't just reconcile us and bring us into the family. He made peace between us and God the Father so that we don't enter into this family as fearful. We don't enter into this family as always questioning whether we have a place or not, but there's peace. Everything's been satisfied, and the way he did that was by offering his own life on the cross on our behalf. By the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have been reconciled and peace has been made. Jesus is the all-sufficient one. Now, there's one other affirmation that we kind of hopped over. It's verse 18. Jesus is the head of the church. The affirmation there really is that our shared Christian life is centered in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we don't gather here because the music's good. We don't gather here because the speeches are good. Without Jesus, that's all these are, speeches. We don't gather here because we get to see our friends, because we get to dress up once a week, because we get to dress down once a week, whatever your persuasion is. We gather here because of Jesus. And if Jesus is not the center of our life together, there's no reason for us to gather. The power of Christ in us, the power of Christ through us, the power of Christ for us, the glory of Christ among us is the reason that we gather. The writer of Colossians says that Jesus is the head of the church. We're the church, the body. He's the head of the body. We take our direction. The body takes its direction from the head. It draws its life from the head. It gets its cue from the head. Jesus is the head and we are the body. Without the head, there's no life. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, these are not all of the affirmations of what it means to have a high view of Jesus, but these form the core five values, the five core truths that represent what it means to have a high view of Jesus. Why is it important for us to have a high view of Jesus? Well, if we don't believe that Jesus is the head of the church, then the leaders are the head of the church. God help you. If we don't believe that Jesus has authority over all things, then creation in chaos does what creation wants to and barrels toward its inevitable destruction with nothing redeemable about it because it's broken. It's just going to perpetuate its brokenness. If Jesus is not supreme over death, when you die, you die. In your sins, in our sins, there's no hope for us. If Jesus is not supreme over all things, we bow our knee before everything and never before anything that matters or anyone of significance. If Jesus is not the visible image of the invisible God, then we're left groping in the dark, hoping that we can figure out who God is. And the great danger in that is that when we're trying to determine who God is rather than it being revealed to us is that we make God in our image who hates all the same things we hate and loves all the same things we love, who looks awfully, awfully similar to us to our destruction. But we have a high view of Jesus. We believe what the scriptures affirm about Jesus. And if you don't, if we don't believe at least these things, at least, this is the floor. If we don't believe at least these things, then we have a view of Jesus that is less than what Scripture reveals to us. And we don't have a faith then, we have a philosophy, a way of living life, a way of seeing the rest of the world. And brothers and sisters, if this is a philosophy for you, can I encourage you to choose a different philosophy? Because Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism would all be much easier philosophies because what they want is for you to become your best self. This philosopher, Jesus, asks you to come and die. The way to life is death, that we might have life that really is life. This is why we have a high view of Jesus. But we don't just have a high view of Jesus. We have a high view of Scripture. And what I mean by that is that we believe what Jesus says about Scripture. In the way that we say we believe what Scripture says about Jesus, we also believe what Jesus says about Scripture. If you have your Bibles, go over to Matthew chapter 5. There are lots of places that we could look at Jesus' affirmations about Scripture, or Scripture's affirmations about itself. There are lots of places that Scripture says, here's the role of Scripture, here's the importance of Scripture. If you grew up in the church, you might remember some. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 19 says that the word of God is perfect and true and trustworthy and pure. And those are some of my favorite Bible verses, some of my favorite passages that remind me why Scripture is important. But that if we use Scripture to endorse Scripture, really we're coming to the place where we say, hey, I'm important, and the reason I'm important is because I'm telling you I'm important. I could lean into Scripture as an endorsement for Scripture. We could lean into secular criteria. I could tell you that we have more evidence for the truth of Scripture than we do for most of our history books. The criteria for what is truth and what has been handed down for generations is more stringent than what we use for our history textbooks. I could tell you that we have more manuscripts of the Scriptures from that time than we do of any other literature that comes from the same time as Scripture. About 5,800 Greek manuscripts and pieces of Scripture. The next one in line is Homer's Iliad, a significant piece of literature. We have about 2,000 manuscripts. The others, we just have a handful of others. Aristotle's work, we have only a couple of dozen manuscripts of Aristotle's work. So we have more evidence that Jesus said what Jesus said than what Aristotle said what Aristotle said. I could lean into secular criteria for pointing at why Scripture is important. But those things contribute. But the real reason that we have a high view of Scripture is that Jesus had a high view of Scripture. And we could talk about 80 or 100 different ways in the Gospels where Jesus says something about the importance of Scripture, or the authority of Scripture, or the power of Scripture. We're just going to look at Matthew chapter 5 kind of quickly. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Let's read that together. Jesus says, "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I have not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Right off the top, we see that Jesus has a very high view of Scripture. Here's the first truth we see in Matthew. Jesus endorses the Old Testament. Jesus said, "I didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. I came to fulfill everything that has been promised. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of God." I sometimes run into people who say, "Well, I don't really like the Old Testament God. He seems angry and irritable. I prefer the New Testament God. Jesus, loving, kind, holds hands with everybody, sings kumbaya, you know, feels great." Brothers and sisters, when we read the Scriptures that way, it's a gross misunderstanding of Scripture, because they're the same God. They're working for the same thing. The Old Testament God and the New Testament God, Jesus, are absolutely working for the same thing: the holiness of a people who will represent God in the world. In the Old Testament, we are left to our own devices trying to accomplish that by perfectly keeping the law. And yet, when we move to the New Testament, we have the record of God's intervention in our futile efforts by sending Jesus to be able to keep the law perfectly, to fulfill the promises of God, fulfill the predictions of the prophets that God would indeed intervene so that we might have life that really is life, by faith, not by perfection. The Scriptures Jesus endorses, the Scriptures Jesus fulfills, are Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus endorses the Old Testament. He does not do away with them. Jesus in Matthew says that God's word is eternal. Verse 18 says, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of God remains." The word of God is eternal. Science tells us that the earth is about between 4 and 6 billion years old. Astronomers tell us by looking at other stars in our galaxy that the sun is going to burn out in about 10 billion more years. It's kind of absurd. Hey, get your life in order. Time's short. 10 billion. I mean, 4 to 6 billion years old this way, 10 billion years this way. Those statistics, those guesses, those estimates are staggering. And yet that's Jesus' point. Before anything was, God's word. After everything is no more, God's word. You can count on it more than the earth and the sun and the stars. God's word is eternal. Jesus says God's word is intentional. It has a purpose. And it will not go away. It will not disappear until its purposes have been accomplished, till every detail has been accomplished. This is not a book of sayings. This is not a book of good advice. It is active and alive and powerful and weighty. It has a work to do in our lives to reveal to us who Jesus is, how we might be saved. It leads us to Jesus. It then tells us how to be saved. And then Paul writes to Timothy in one place, a wonderful scripture about the power of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It leads us to Jesus, tells us how to be saved, begins to work in our lives so that we are transformed and equipped to join God in what he's doing in the world. Jesus says God's word is intentional. Jesus says God's word is a priority for the people of God. Jesus draws a line. He says from the least to the greatest. He's the least of those who don't obey and who don't teach. He said the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who not only obey, they teach the word of God. That means that we have to internalize the word of God enough that it erupts from us. It's not calling you to do what I'm doing up here, what some pastor does, or somebody who feels confident in being able to sit down and say, let me walk you through the scriptures. It is knowing the scriptures enough to say, here's what God has done in my life. Here's how I understand what God is doing in my life. And I want to not only tell you, I want you to see it. One of the most powerful teaching tools is our lives over our tongues. So that by our obedience, the world says, I want some of that. Jesus says God's word is to be a priority for his people. Is it any wonder that at the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus goes back to be with the Father, he looks at the disciples and he says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. This is what it means to have a high view of Scripture. That we believe what Jesus says about Scripture. Why is it important for us to have a high view of Scripture? Well, one of the most important decisions we ever make as human beings is, where will we find truth? Where will we find truth? And when we begin to ask that question, what is true? What is going to be our source of truth? There are going to be lots of opinions and there are lots of emotions. There are lots of thoughts. This is the way I think about it. This is the way I feel about it. This is the way my community reinforces or tells me what is true. There are lots of motivations, people who want us to see it their way for their benefit, people who want to see it our way for our benefit. 57 years of life has taught me that none of those things can be supremely trusted. Because I recognize that even people who want God's good for me don't always want God's best for me. Because what God's goodness is not always God's greatness, his best thing for me. The only thing I can count to tell me the truth and always tell me the truth is this. Always. I may not always like it. I may not always want to do it. I may say, Lord, I wish you hadn't written that. God, I wish you hadn't said that. But every time that by the power of the Holy Spirit, I move toward obedience, our act in obedience, I don't just find truth, I find life. Why is it important for us to have a high view of Scripture? It says to every voice in our lives, this is the loudest voice. This is what I'm going to follow. So I've said just a word about what it means for us to have a high view of Jesus and a high view of Scripture for us, for me, for you. Why is that important for us? Because if, as a community of faith, Jesus is not the center and the Bible is not the standard of truth, we have no reason to gather. If Jesus is not the center and the Bible is not the standard of truth, we have no reason to gather. Go be a part of the Civitans. Civitans are a great organization, amazing organization, do a lot of wonderful things. Go be a part of Rotary or any kind of club that you want to join, any kind of civic organization. They're all wonderful. So many of them do wonderful things in our community. But given their nature, they don't get to do anything eternal. And we're called, having had eternity let loose in our lives, to participate with God in the eternal thing that he's doing. And that only comes when Jesus is the center and the Scriptures are the word of truth. We're going to talk for the next 4 weeks about values, what it means to have a life together. All of them come out of these truths. If we don't start here, if we don't have this, we'll have anything else. Because we are not called to blend into the culture. And we're not called to acknowledge the King and go along our merry way unaffected. We are called to radical transformation by opening our lives continually, not just in a moment, continually to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be those who worship the living Word and who devote themselves to the written Word, that we might have life that really is life, and that the world might find it in Christ through us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and for what you have done. We thank you that you pursue us when we run. We thank you that you have given us the written revelation of who you are and what you're up to in the world, so that we see you, we feel you, we read you, we know you. You pursue us in so many different ways so that we might, in our blindness, in our groping, find life that really is life and give you all the glory for it. May it be so in our lives, and may it be so through our lives, in the name of Jesus. Amen.